All right, brothers and sisters, this text is a hard one. It's one of those texts that some people wish wasn't in the Bible. It's one of those texts that we dodge and squirm, and for good reason, because this text has been used by oppressors to justify and maintain their oppression. But here's the thing. Misuse does not delegitimize the word of God. The Lord still spoke this word through the Apostle Peter, and so it's incumbent on us not just to read it, but also to obey it. And so there's a lot here. I've only got 20 minutes, so let's get into it. I hope you're strapped in. So we read 2 Peter 2:19 to 25 this morning, and it speaks to how we are called to suffer injustice. Note that the admonition is not to resist injustice, but to suffer it. And not whether or not to suffer it, how to suffer it. Now, I'm sure hackles are already raised, but it's worse than that, because Peter gives us examples. So I'll read verses 13 to 18, the verses that immediately precede our reading. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right, you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. This text is incredibly straightforward. You and I are in various positions under various authorities. Some of those authorities may be gentle. Some of those authorities may be harsh. And there is a default orientation that the Christian ought to have toward earthly authorities. And that default orientation ought to be this. It ought to be joyful obedience. We get that message often in the scriptures, whether it's in Romans 13 or other texts. And yet it is profoundly difficult for many of us. See, I figured when Slim and I talk about who's going to preach each passage, I figured it would be better for me to preach the slaves obey your master's text, because the optics of Slim doing it might be not ideal. But here's why it's difficult for all of us. It's difficult for all of us culturally because we're American, but also personally because of our pride. You see, when we hear obey the government because it's been ordained to punish wrong and reward right, many of us, being traumatized as we are, we say, but what about when it doesn't do what it's supposed to do? You know, like now. When we hear slaves obey your masters, not just the nice ones, but the harsh ones too, some of us get flashbacks. We know how racialized chattel slavery worked in this country. We know how brutal it was, how unjust it was, how enslavers assaulted, starved, killed, and even ate those whom they enslaved. We see this text and we prefer to rip it out. But we can't do that. Here's the test of our faith. Can we read even this text with a spirit of obedience? First, we must confess. And that confession is prompted by verse 16. Peter says, as servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. I named this sermon, Facing Our Favorite Idol. You might have thought, oh, Malcolm's going to talk about mammon again. Nope, not this time. The idol I want to deal with today is freedom. Specifically libertarian freedom. And by libertarian, I don't mean the political party libertarian. What I mean is freedom understood as autonomy. The word autonomy means that you're a law unto yourself. That's the idol that I want to talk about. The fact that we think that we should be able to do whatever we want, whenever we want. As a matter of fact, that's what makes us bristle up against authority. It's that we want to do what we want to do, and we don't want people to tell us what to do. My favorite theologian, Maximus the Confessor, says that this is one of the things that makes us human. It's the fact that we have a rational will and that we make decisions, that we can choose what to do and then we can do those things. But here's the issue. When sin entered into the world, it corrupted our wills. And so now we don't even know what we want. This is why you and I spend so much of our lives in deliberation and in confusion and in constantly second-guessing ourselves. It's because sin has corrupted our will. We don't even know what we want. But this text tells us who we are when we have received the grace of baptism by faith. We become slaves of God. And quite frankly, this is what we ought to want. In fact, as this text says, as slaves of God, live as free people. That means that the only truly free people are the servants of God. That is, freedom is not just the ability to do whatever you want. True freedom flows from the commitment to do everything that God wants. Let me say that one more time. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want. True freedom comes from the commitment to do everything that God wants. Because, frankly, anything else is actually torturous bondage. According to this text and others about our relationships with the government and with our earthly masters, so in our modern capitalistic economy, it would be the boss that you work for. If your boss tells you to do something, do it unless it contradicts the word of God. If the government tells you to do something, do it unless it contradicts the word of God. If your parents tell you to do something, and you're in that relationship with your parents, do it unless it contradicts the word of God. If you're married, and here I'm really going to get into some of y'all's business, you have been called into a relationship of mutual submission. If you wanted to be free, you shouldn't have gotten married. If your spouse tells you to do something, do it unless it contradicts the word of God. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, submit to your wives. That's what the text says. Now, here's the point. The thing that's gonna get up in your minds is the question of abuse and injustice. What about that, Peter? Did you think about that? Isn't our highest calling to resist all injustice? You don't know what we've been through. Now, this is an impulse that I'm trying to address because we have a gut reaction whenever we face injustice and suffering. And that gut reaction, when we suffer it, is I need to do whatever it takes to stop it. And we never stop to ask the question, maybe it's the case that the Lord wants to use this in order to strengthen me and to draw me to himself. Now, what I'm not saying that whenever you suffer anything, just sit and take it. If it's illegal, go to the authorities. And in all cases of suffering, come to your community so we can come alongside you. We are all called to suffer, yes, but we're never called to suffer alone. But why? Why would I even ask that question of, like, how could this suffering benefit me? Why would I ask that question? Because of Jesus. Because when you truly see Jesus and the life that he lived, when you truly internalize the fact that the life that he lived is the life that you are actually called to participate in, everything changes. You see, historical context is really important for Peter saying this. Because Peter is not writing this under, like, a nice emperor. He's writing it under Nero. And if you don't know anything about Nero, on July 18th of the year 64, a fire ripped through Rome, and it burned for almost 9 days. And what Nero did was he blamed the Christians for it. Christians were a readily available scapegoat because they didn't celebrate the Roman cultural festivals, and they didn't worship the Roman gods. And so they could basically be seen as treasonous to the state. So Nero blames Christians, and what does he do to them? He throws Christians to wild dogs to be eaten. He crucifies them. He douses them in tar and sets them on fire in his garden to light his garden during evening feasts. That's the emperor. To which Peter says, honor the emperor. And this is Peter. Remember Peter? Peter's the guy who, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, he cut off Malchus's ear. This Peter, who when Jesus told him, I have to suffer and die, he told Jesus in Matthew 16:22, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. To which Jesus told him, get thee behind me, Satan. You would expect Peter to be the main one to say, fight the empire, never back down, keep that thing on you, and stay ready so you don't have to get ready. Like, that's the kind of person that you would expect Peter to be. But what is his reasoning for these commands? What's his reasoning for saying that it's actually commendable for you to suffer injustice when you suffer for doing right? It's what we read in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. If you want to follow Christ, you will suffer injustice for being focused on being obedient to God in all circumstances. This is a baptismal message, if ever there was one. If you want to join the body of Christ, know that it requires death. In baptism, you die with Christ, and you are equipped with the grace to continue to die with Christ every day. You are being baptized into his death. This is one of my favorite texts in Romans 6, when Paul reminds us, do you not know that all those who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In fact, Jesus commands us that if we want to be his disciples, we've got to pick up our cross daily and come follow him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die every day. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them to come and die. But here's the issue. We don't want to die. We want to be free. But what did Jesus do? Get back to verses 22 to 25. It says, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, for you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. See, brothers and sisters, Peter gave these commands because he saw Jesus. If you remember, Peter's denials of Jesus came at a point when he was following Jesus at a distance before his death. He saw Jesus refuse to fight fire with fire. He saw Jesus be mocked and threatened and do so silently. He saw Jesus entrust his life entirely to the Father. And then he had the profound blessing to see the Father vindicate the Son in the resurrection. And when he saw this happen to Jesus, it changed his life and it changed his outlook. It didn't make him perfect on the spot, but it did apparently convince him that the only thing that matters is following the way that Christ has set for us. Is that true for you? Do you truly believe that the only thing that matters is following on the path that Christ has set for us? You see, Christ died and got up in order to place you on that way. Jesus didn't suffer and die so that you don't have to. Jesus suffered and died so that you can suffer and die too. Now, all that sounds incredibly dark, doesn't it? But that's the life in this flesh. It's a life of mortification. It's a life of struggle against pride, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, greed, and sloth. All of that means when we recognize those things in ourselves, we put those things to death. And if we live this way, there is a temptation that we are going to face. We are going to be tempted to place self-protection as our most significant priority. Questions are going to come up all the time. If I give money to this person, are they going to take advantage of me? If I continue to be nice to this person, if I continue to express the compassion that the Lord has called me to express, if I keep showing this person that compassion, are they going to take advantage of my kindness? The questions are many, but here's the most important one. What kind of person is Christ by his Spirit shaping me into? Is he shaping me into a generous person or a stingy person? Does he want to shape me into a kind and compassionate person or someone who holds back that compassion? Does he want me to be a person who is resolutely committed to virtue or a person who only does what is right when it's convenient or profitable to me? Am I to be a person who whines under suffering, or am I to be a person who recognizes that suffering is one of the primary tools by which God shapes us into Christ-likeness? Am I going to be a person who sees suffering as a curse, or am I going to be a person who sees suffering as a gift that leads ultimately to perfection? I want us to remember how the author of Hebrews describes Christ's incarnation and his life in Hebrews 2:10 to 11. The author says this: it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children, us, to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation, that is, Christ, perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. And down to verse 18, he says, because he himself, Christ, was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. If Christ was made perfect through suffering, why do we think it will happen for us another way? Why do we commit to suffer under injustice, whether inflicted by the government or by our earthly masters or by any other earthly authorities. It is because we are free to do so without losing ourselves. Go back to verse 16. As slaves of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. You see, our most significant weapon is not our wealth, it's not our power, it's not our influence. Our most significant weapon against injustice is our obedience to the Lord. It is our love of our neighbors, even our enemies. It is the confusion that will consume our oppressors when we meet them, not with rage, but with love. See, there are a few episodes in church history that display this as powerfully. As Basil the Great's confrontation of the Roman prefect Modestus. Now, Gregory of Nazianzus, one of these other ancient church fathers, kind of recounts this conversation. It's great. So here, I want you to hear some of it. I want you to hear the sermon that is Basil's life. The prefect became excited and rose from his seat, boiling with rage and making use of harsher language. He said this. What, said he, have you no fear of my authority? Fear of what, said Basil? How could it affect me? Of what? Of any one of the resources of my power. What are these, said Basil? Pray, inform me. Confiscation? Banishment? Torture? Death? Have you no other threat, said he? For none of these can reach me. How indeed is that, said the prefect? Because, he replied, a man who has nothing is beyond the reach of confiscation, unless you demand my tattered rags and the few books which are my only possessions. Banishment is impossible for me, who am confined by no limit of place, counting my own, neither the land where I now dwell, nor all of that into which I may be hurled, or rather counting it all God's, whose and dependent I am. As for tortures, what hold can they have upon one whose body has ceased to be, unless you mean the first stroke, for this alone is in your power. Death is my benefactor. For it will send me the sooner to God, for whom I live and exist and have all but died, and to whom I have long been hastening. Amazed at this language, the prefect said, no one has ever yet spoken thus and with such boldness to Modestus. Why, perhaps, said Basil, you have not met with a bishop. Or in his defense of such interests, he would have used precisely the same language. For we are modest in general and submissive to everyone, according to the precept of our law. We may not treat with haughtiness even an ordinary person, to say nothing of so great a potentate. But where the interests of God are at stake, we care for nothing else and make these our sole object. Fire and sword and wild beasts and rakes which tear the flesh, we revel in and fear them not. You may further insult and threaten us and do whatever you will to the full extent of your power. The emperor himself may hear this, that neither by violence nor persuasion will you bring us to make common cause with impiety. Not even though your threats become still more terrible. What Basil says of the bishop ought to be said of every Christian. Our fathers and mothers in the faith were proud to suffer with and for Christ, and we shrink from it. We are a people, brothers and sisters, who are slaves of God. And if he calls us to do what these lesser authorities tell us to do, fine, but our ultimate allegiance is to him. And if those things come into conflict, we have to be a people who are willing to face whatever consequences follow. I want to give you the thing that makes all of this worth it. The light that pierces what feels like the darkness of a life of suffering. My encouragement to you is to live as someone who is truly free. That is, someone whose real purpose has been restored by the grace of baptism. Your purpose is simply this. Your purpose is to be united to God. It is to share in his likeness. It is to be holy precisely as Christ is holy. That is your purpose. That is what true freedom is for. And what the scriptures tell us over and over again is that the only way that you get there is by walking the way that Christ walked. And an integral part of that walk is suffering injustice for being obedient to the Lord. So when your love of your neighbor and your resistance against pride, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, greed, and sloth, when that gets you in trouble with the government or with your boss or with your spouse or with your parents or with anybody else, remember this. You are called to do one thing above all else. That one thing is to be obedient to the Lord. Because on the day of judgment, the Lord will not ask whether people liked you, or whether you did everything you wanted to do, or whether you were successful in your job, or whether you were successful in raising your kids. No, he's going to ask whether you did what he said. Because those who love the Lord obey his commandments. That's what Jesus says. And so my call to you this morning, brothers and sisters, is to seek to switch up your default. Where you may default to resistance and self-protection, default to obedience, trusting the Lord to vindicate and to protect you. There are times to resist, but often I think that, but chances are those times are actually fewer and farther between than you and I would like them to be. Hear the words of the apostles when they say, count it all joy when you suffer. May it be said of us what was said of the apostles in Acts 5:41. After they are flogged by the government, as they left the council, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. May we be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. May we be reviled, persecuted, and may people slander us falsely on account of Christ. Let us rejoice when we face these things for doing good, because great will be our reward. And what will that reward be? That reward will be Christ himself, unending joy, the fellowship, peace, and power that we long for. You see, libertarian freedom just gets you bondage. Continued bondage to sin, death, and the devil. But the reason why we submit to the Lord is so that we might be united to him. That's what we were created for. So my prayer is that we would aim for that, and may the Lord use whatever means he sees fit to take us there. As one prayer, and I will pray this, I'll pray this now as I pray out of this sermon. Especially when authorities do evil, as they have opportunity to, there is a prayer that I think we ought to pray. And it is the prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross, which is, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want you to remember who he prayed that for. He prayed that for the people who were actively crucifying him at the time. That prayer is also a prayer that we pray for ourselves. Because when we sin, we don't know what we do. Even if you think you do, you don't understand the gravitas of the sin that we commit. So, as we pray now, and we will pray for those in authority, we will pray not only that the Lord's will would be done, but also pray that the Lord would forgive them, for they know not what they do.